Good to see everybody out again tonight. I want to, right at the onset, start with my thank yous as well. I'm so humbled and privileged and thankful for the opportunity to be with you this Easter convention and Easter week, Holy Week. So I want to thank Mervin for the invitation and for being kind enough to see this little Baptist preacher and say, hey, we might ride that horse for a little bit and an extended invitation. And I want to thank all of you for listening to me these couple of days and for coming out. I said to my wife last night, or maybe even the first night, as we were lying down to end the day, I said, you know, aside from my own church, where I have the privilege of preaching every Sunday, I don't know that I've ever been more warmly received and encouraged than by this audience and by your eager anticipation of God's word, your attentiveness to God's word, and your warm encouragements at the door. And so I praise God for you. You have helped this preacher, and it's been a real joy to fellowship in the word together. We need God's help to hear his word, to believe it, to live it. And so why don't we pray together? Father, we do. We need your help. We confess that if left to ourselves, our minds wander, our hearts are dull. We're so easily distracted. And Lord, we leak. You pour things into us and it leaks out of us. And so we just want to pause and to once again ask for your divine assistance. We want to ask for you to sort of focus us upon your word and give us ears to hear your voice. You tell us that your sheep hear your voice and they know you and they follow you. Lord, how wonderfully kind for you to include us among your sheep. And so we just ask that you would help us to hear your voice. Come through, O Lord, the scripture. Come through the preaching. Anoint our hearing that we might hear the language of Zion and we might follow you. Thank you for these nights. And we pray that even tonight that you would push even deeper into our hearts the precious things of your word. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we did last night, let's begin tonight with just a couple of sentences of review, sort of where we have been going in this conversation and the project that we've been embarking on. We've been trying to think over these three nights about the question or the relationship of the gospel and what's commonly called race. How are we to think about ourselves as human beings in light of this message about what God has done for sinners through Jesus Christ, his Son? Does that message, does the work of Christ upon the cross and in his resurrection and in his ruling of the kingdoms, does that message of the scripture have anything to do with how we understand ourselves as individual human beings, as members of various groups of people? Does it have anything to do with how we relate to each other and understand one another? And thus far, we've tried to lay down a couple of premises. We've tried to chase a couple of ideas. All of them have to do with us thinking about the kind of oneness that we experience in various ways. There are four ways in which we'd experience a kind of oneness. We've covered the first two on Monday and Tuesday night. So Monday night, we thought about the fact that we are one in Adam. That biologically, we are all descended from Adam. We're all offspring of that first pair of Adam and Eve. Eve is the mother of all living. And even more narrowly than that, after the Lord judges the world in the flood, we're all descended from Noah and his wife. And so we are, in a very real sense, even biologically, brothers and sisters in Adam. And what we have turn race or races then has no basis theologically or biologically. It's a category that's hurt us deeply, and it's a false category that we should rid ourselves of. And then we came to think last night about the fact that not only there's only one race in Adam, biologically speaking, but now we are made up of many ethnicities, many people groups, many clans and nations and languages that the Bible talks about repeatedly through the scripture. And we've seen that God has a particular concern for the nations, for the peoples of the earth. He is concerned through the work of his Son, through Jesus Christ, to take people from every nation, every tribe, every language, every kindred group, and to make of them one new people. In this scattered diversity and scattered humanity, God has been pleased through Christ to make for himself one new humanity, one new people called Christians, those who are united to Christ through faith. And then therefore are united to each other. It's one new man. We would consider that, we were considering that in that great chapter in Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 2. But that was God's purpose, to create in Christ one new man. So we've considered what it is to be one in Adam. We've considered what it is to be one in Christ. And tonight I want us to consider two other ways in which we are to experience a oneness that God intends for us. To consider what it is to experience a oneness in the church. We talked to some extent about that last night. I want to hammer that nail just a couple more times tonight. And then I want us to finish by anticipating the oneness we'll share in glory. So if that's okay tonight, I hope it is, because those are all the notes I have. If that's okay tonight, why don't we begin by thinking about this oneness that we are to experience in this thing called the church. So last night we were talking about this new spiritual reality that God has so loved the world that he sent his Son into the world to die in the place of sinners as a payment to God himself of the penalty that we owe, to satisfy God's judgment, God's wrath against us because of our sin, because of our rebellion. And God has determined, he has called all men everywhere, all people everywhere, every ethnicity, every gender, every age, people who are currently practicing other religions. He has called all people everywhere to repent of their sin, that is to turn away from their sin, forsaking their sin, and to trust his Son, Jesus Christ. Our sin separates us from God. It puts us in danger of God's judgment and wrath. And God has done something about that. Something we don't really deserve. We haven't earned it. We can't pay for it. But in his love and in his grace, God has done something about the sin that ruins us and separates us from God and puts us in danger of his judgment. He has sent his Son to die as a sin bearer, to make atonement for our sins, to stand in our place. You might say to take the bullet for us. And Christ, having been punished in our place, and also having lived a perfect life of obedience and righteousness to God, a life that we have never lived and cannot live, having offered to God his perfect righteousness, the Father has said to Christ, that's enough. It satisfies me. My justice is done and my righteousness is fulfilled. Now everyone who turns to you, who believes upon you, who rejects their sin and trusts that you are the sacrifice that pays for their sin, and you are Lord, and you are my Son, and worships you and follows you, everyone who does that, I will forgive, I will cleanse, I will adopt into my household, I will make them one with us, and they will know my eternal love. And I will bring them into my kingdom and into glory, and they shall look upon my face and be rewarded with the splendor of my majesty for time without end. Now, all those who so come to Christ and come to God through Christ are united to Christ and united to one another. And the question is, where is that union to be expressed? Where is that new unity, that new oneness to be visibly displayed, to be set out before the world so that it can be seen and touched? Now, if you read popular books about the church today, you'll get a whole lot of answers to that question. So some people tell us that, yeah, it's in coffee houses. And we hang out in coffee houses with our Christian friends. That's church. And other people tell us that, well, you know what? I hang out with my local civic club. You know, my ski club, my running club or whatever. And that's my church. That's my church. And other folks say, well, I have church on the beach as I'm surfing and dodging the sharks. Now, I can be convinced that that's a worshipful experience. I ain't gonna worship that way. So where is this observed? It's not in government. It's not in politics. It's not in local jurisdictions of government or community clubs. It is in this wonderful thing called the church. The church is the penultimate display of the unity that we have in Christ. It is the display of the oneness that we share with Him and with each other. It's not yet the perfect display that awaits glory, but it is a real display and a compelling display of what Christ has done to make us one with Himself and one with each other. Now, when I say church, I want you to think specifically people, not building, not what we do when we gather. Not the trappings of the church. I want you to think, when I say church, specifically people. And more specifically than that, I want you to include in your definition of church, not only people, but I want you to diversify the people that you imagine. I want you to think people from every nation, every tribe, every language, every tongue. For that is how the Bible describes the church. It is the gathering of the Lord's people under His lordship, a gathering of a people from every tribe, nation, language, etc. It's in this room, this constellation of faces, the various heartbeats here, the various experiences of culture and ethnicity and of language and of gender. When I say church, scan the room. That's what I'm talking about. It's in all of you, from all the different walks of life from which you come, gathering together here to hear about Jesus, to praise Him and to worship Him and to follow Him, not just individually, but together as His body, as His people. Consider again what we thought about last night in Ephesians chapter 2, where Paul writes there that God's purpose was to create in Himself, in Christ, one new man out of the two, out of Jew and Gentile, out of all the nations, thus making peace. And in this body, this one body, to reconcile both of them to God through the cross by which He put to death their hostility. And you remember we said last night that these are past tense verbs. These are things that Christ has already accomplished. He has made the two one. He has destroyed the barrier. That our union spiritually is an accomplished fact. It is not something for us to achieve, but something for us to receive. It's not something for us to do. It is something that we are. It's an indicative, not an imperative. And so it's left for us to delight in it and to experience it. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 6, that the Gentiles are, present tense, heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. When he writes those words, it reminds me of the first struggles of the earliest church. You know what those struggles were, don't you? In Acts, when the deacons are created in Acts chapter 6, you remember what the issue was there? There was a problem with distribution to the widows, the Greek-speaking widows, seem not to have their needs met so equally as the Hebrew speaking widows. There's an issue breaking down along the lines of ethnicity. And you'll recall just a few chapters later when we come to Acts chapter 10 and so, and Peter is sent to the house of a Gentile, and he does something a Jewish man would never have done. He entered the home of a Gentile, which would have been thought to be unclean. He'd had a vision from God to call nothing unclean. And so he goes into this man's home. He preaches the gospel. They are saved. They speak in tongues. And Peter says, whoa, I guess God wants to save the Gentiles too. And you recall just in the next chapter, he had to explain himself to his Jewish buddies. What were you doing over there? Those aren't God's people. Peter said, look, man, I'm just going to tell you what. Same thing happened to us, happened to them. I preached the gospel and they spoke in tongues, and that's what we did at Pentecost. And so I guess God's saving them too. And they're convinced, but reluctantly, they sort of say, well, okay. Okay. I guess God can save who he wants to. You know? And the reason we know that didn't settle the issue is just because a couple chapters later, Acts chapter 15, they call a council, the Jerusalem council, about the Gentile problem. What are we going to do about all these Gentiles who are leaving pagan idolatry and turning to God and worshiping Christ? What are we to think of them? Remember what the disciples said. James stands up and speaks and says, Let us not lay any other burden upon them. We couldn't keep the law. We cannot shackle them with the law. They don't need to be circumcised. Let them abstain from idols, food sacrificed to idols, and let them be sexually pure. Now, there's a phenomenal thing implicit in that response from the early church. Because as Jewish people, heirs of the promise, to whom the kingdom was promised, they could have said, let them become a little more Jewish, and we will accept them. They don't. It's enough for them to believe the gospel, and they are heirs together with us to the promise of life and the coming kingdom. And that's what the church is meant to be from day one. From the birth of the church, the new covenant church at Pentecost. And that's what God has been designing from day one. If you have your Bibles with you tonight, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. The more I read these verses in 1 Corinthians 12, the dearer this passage becomes to me. And the dearer the church becomes to me. The more dear the body of Christ becomes to me. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning in verse 12. This is what God sends to us through his apostle, Paul. This is what he moves Paul to write by his Spirit so that we would study it and know it and love it. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 12. The body is a unit, though it's made up of many parts. And though all its parts are many, they form one body. So it is with Christ. For we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free, and we were all given the one Spirit to drink. Now the body is not made up of one part, but of many. If the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I do not belong to the body, it would not for that reason cease to be part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I do not belong to the body, it would not for that reason cease to be part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? But in fact, God has arranged the parts in the body, every one of them, just as he wanted them to be. If they were all one part, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, but one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you. And the head cannot say to the feet, I don't need you. On the contrary, those parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And the parts we think are less honorable, we treat with special honor. And the parts that are unpresentable are treated with special modesty, while our presentable parts need no special treatment. But God has combined the members of the body and has given greater honor to the parts that lacked it, so that there should be no division in the body, but that its parts should have equal concern for each other. If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. Now you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it. Every time I read that section of Scripture, I am first of all amazed at the intimate and intricate and intentional work of the entire Trinity of God's person in composing the church. Jesus Christ, verse 12, the Son, God the Son, He incorporates us and owns us as His own body. He brings us into Himself. Incidentally, when we say or we talk about membership in the church, you know, it's popular today for people to reject, some Christians to reject the idea of membership in the church. And they say, show it to me in the Bible. There's no such thing as church membership. I don't need to be a part of a local church. I can have church at home listening to the internet and blah, 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 blah. Notice here that member or part, that's our word. We're not borrowing this idea from the Rotary Club or the Lions Club or sometimes civic organization. This is a distinctively Christological idea. This idea of membership comes from this revelation that God gives the Apostle Paul, that we are joined to Christ as members, as parts of His body. He's not saying you're a member of a local guild, or you're a member of a local workers union. Pay your dues, keep your fees current. No. He's saying something far more profound, spiritual, even mystical, that we are part of Christ, really, spiritually. We're members of His body. The Lord Jesus is the only and ruling head of His body, of which we are a part. So Christ, the Son of God, the second person in the Trinity, incorporates us into His body. Now look at God, the Holy Spirit. He baptizes us into the body of Christ, verse 13. And this baptism, we're told, is common to all. Whatever ethnic background or social background or social standing, if we are in Christ, the Spirit has baptized us into Christ. I take this to mean that a gathering, an intentional gathering of any one ethnic group, excluding other ethnic groups, whatever it may be called, it is short of this oneness that God intends for His church. Whatever else it may be called, it is not the church in this grand New Testament glorious sense. It is short of the oneness that God intends us to experience in the body of His Son. And then look, no, thirdly, the Father. The Son incorporates us into the body, the Spirit in one Spirit. We were all baptized into one body and all were made to drink of one Spirit. Verse 18, God the Father arranges each member in the body, each of them, just as He chose. The Father hand selects each individual member, each individual Christian, and He thoughtfully, skillfully, purposefully, assuredly place each member exactly where He would have it be. I want to tell you something tonight. If you're a Christian, God has His hand on you. He is placing you where He would have you to be, in the body of His Son. It's as though God sees before the foundation of the world persons tottering on the brink of destruction, tottering on the precipice of hell, their souls singed with the flames of hell licking upon their clothing. And He says, I want that one. Give me that one. That one will look nice in this creation I'm working on. And it's as though the Son hears the Father, and the Son says, yes, I'll go purchase them. I'll go ransom them. I'll go take their place and redeem them from the pit. And the Spirit says, cool. I'll seal them in the body. I'll keep them. I'll guarantee them until the finished purchase of the promised possession. And thus the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit assemble the living church of God, the people of God from every nation and tribe. And he makes for them a visible display of the oneness that humanity is meant to experience in life with God. The church is a unique and a glorious creation of our sovereign God. And as my mama would say, God don't make no junk. As non-Christians, perhaps we rejected God and we rejected his work because we, as people who did not believe, we blamed God for the troubles and the woes of the world. If there was a God, how could there be an apartheid? There was a God, how come there's cancer? There's a God, why is there so much evil? And why is there so much suffering? And if you're here tonight and you have those kinds of questions, we have answers for you. But what I want to underscore tonight, though, is that there is a Christian equivalent to those same attitudes. There's a way in which Christians stop asking those kinds of questions, but nonetheless continue to blame God. And one of the places where that's seen most is in their attitude toward the church. Many Christians, believing Christians, indict God for the weaknesses they think they see in the church. Maybe you've heard comments like this. The church doesn't do this correctly. You know, the church has these problems. Churches are full of hypocrites. You know, the church isn't solving this community problem or that community problem. And the church isn't meeting this need and isn't meeting that need. The church doesn't really have any life. It doesn't add anything to me. Anybody heard those kinds of things before? We never say it this way, but many of us are simply saying, God, you don't know what you're doing. Look at this junk you've made. I've got a better way than this mess when it comes to the church. In the text of 1 Corinthians 12, you find those kinds of attitudes expressed in two ways. Look at verse 21, if you will. There are those who say, I have no need of you. They are the spiritual independents who think they can go it alone. Now, it's sometimes hard to preach cross-culturally because you reach for anecdotes from your own cultural background. Did the Lone Ranger ever come on television here? Okay, all right. These are the Lone Ranger Christians. They ride off into the sunset on their white horse, and maybe they've got a Tonto or two. But that's about it. That's all they need. It's just me and Jesus and we do our own thing. Notice now there is a second group of folks. They're not the spiritually independent, but those who think themselves spiritually insignificant. Those who tell themselves that they are not good enough for the church. We hear them in verses 15 and 16. You see, they think their insignificance is an impediment to their involvement in the church. They think because they're not the glorious upfront part, they're insignificant to what God is doing. They say to themselves, I don't have this or that prominent gift, so I can't take part. I can't sing solos and wear nice ties like Craig, so I can't be in the praise thing. You know, I can't preach, so there's no part for me. And I'm not a gifted counselor, so, you know, the church doesn't need me. I don't want to be a bother. Both of those attitudes, the spiritually independent and the spiritually insignificant, both of those attitudes come from a heart that fails to see that the church is God's handiwork and it's glorious. Every part specifically arranged as he intended. Every part carrying out an essential function. In fact, I fail to find words to capture the splendor of the church, of being God's people united to Christ across every nation and tribe and language and tongue. In Ephesians 3, after pointing out that the church is actually the unfolding mystery hidden in ages past, a mystery where God intends to bring Jew and Gentile, all the nations, to be members together of the same body, the Apostle Paul writes there in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10, that it's through the church that the manifold wisdom of God is made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Astonishingly enough, he says just before that, in verses 8 and 9, that that making this manifold, this diverse and variegated wisdom of God, making that known to the universe through the church, is why he preaches the gospel. There's something more glorious than even our individual salvation, as glorious as that is. It is the revealing of God's wisdom through the church, on display in the church to all the powers in the spiritual realm, is all kinds of wisdom from God. Do you know what the angels and the redeemed saints in glory say when they look at the church, when they look upon God's creation of the church? They look down from glory. They see us assembled by God's grace as his people. And they say, wisdom. What wisdom? What wisdom is this? What wisdom is this that can pluck a man out of his own ethnic background and take people who at once were at warfare with each other and make them family? What wisdom? Some of us have children or grandchildren. I don't know if you've ever had this experience where your children or your grandchildren bring you something that they've drawn in school, or maybe when they had a few minutes of quiet time, they had some crayons and they draw something and they bring it to you and they're really proud of it. They come to you and they're excited and say, Mom, Dad, look at what I drew. You know, and you take it and you look at it and you smile and you place your hand on their shoulders and you say, this is a beautiful slingshot. And the kid looks at you slightly puzzled and says, no, it's not. It's the family on vacation. And what do? You pretend you saw it, didn't you? In other words, you lie. And you say, oh, that's a beautiful picture of the family, sweetie. And you go, I'm going to put it right up here on the refrigerator. And all week long, as your neighbors and friends come by, they go, oh, that's a great slingshot. And you're like, no. That's the family on vacation last year. If anybody asks you, you know. You fudge a little. You don't want to discourage that little Rembrandt, you know. You want to encourage their giftings and not discourage them. Beloved, when God hangs the picture of the church on the refrigerator of the cosmos, nobody's saying, well, we give him an A for effort. Nobody's patronizing God and saying, well, you know, I don't want to discourage him. I can't see the family resemblance. No, beloved. When the heavenly realms look upon the church, they all turn into Dexters and cry out, wow, did you see that? Did you see that? And this is why I'm just so eager for my own heart and for your heart to love the church, to love the people of God, to love what God is doing in the world and not to be fearful about being less African American or less Afrikaans or less Khoisa or less
Zulu or whatever it is. For this calling to come into God's family, even though it cost us all something in the process, something we have to shed, something that isn't as glorifying to God as what He's making us to be, even though this calling is costly, it is glorious. And I want us to love the church, to be awestruck by it, to look at it and cry out, "Oh my God, what are you doing? How beautiful it is in my sight." And God intends that Christ's accomplishment on the cross, then making us one with Himself and making us one new humanity, one new society, one new nation, He intends that to redound for ages and ages to the glory of His grace and the praise of His wisdom, to be displayed in this life, in the church, in the people from every ethnicity who worship Christ in faith. You know, I doubt very seriously that in view of how Paul describes the work of Christ in abolishing the dividing wall of hostility between Jew and Gentile, I doubt very seriously that in view of how Paul describes the reconciliation of Jew and Gentile in the body of Christ and His flesh upon the cross, I doubt very seriously that in view of how Paul describes all of this reality as a demonstration of God's manifold wisdom to the rulers and authorities of the heavenly realms, I doubt very seriously that Paul now means that the church and its unity is acceptably limited to or rationed by skin color. I doubt very seriously that he means to suggest to us that all of this glory is wrapped up in something as insignificant as our pigment. I don't think Jesus is impressed with our failure, if we're failing at it in our churches, to love others not like ourselves. That's just not going to be compelling in glory when this loving Savior died for enemies and rebels and wretches who were anything but like Him. See, our local churches are to be the penultimate display, the display before the most glorious display of the new humanity created in Christ Jesus. And this is why I think, given the glory of the local church, turning back to Ephesians chapter 4, this is why I think Paul goes on to exhort the Ephesian church, made up of Jew and Gentile, to pursue unity at great expense. Look with me in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 to 6. "As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. One God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." Last night we ended by thinking about our homework. Given the union that we have in Christ, how can we actively plot and scheme to reflect that union across the natural divisions that exist in our society, and particularly in our church? I think Paul here gives us a little help with our homework assignment. Five things that he exhorts us to in the opening here of chapter 4. And if we were to read on through chapter 6, we could see many other things. But five things that I think I want to impress upon us as application. Number one, Paul says, be completely humble.
You know, the adjectives in Scripture sometimes drive you crazy. Completely humble. I didn't say just be humble sometimes. But completely humble. In other words, don't settle for being thought of as humble. Actually be humble. You know, I have many times where I think, you know, I'm standing in conversation and the person is you know, giving you, you know, accolades and encouraging you and saying things that are meant to be encouragement. And you know, you're standing in your head and you're saying to the person, you know, praise God, give glory to God. And you do, you want to ascribe glory to God. And you have a conversation where you get embarrassed because they continue on and you're saying, you know, stop it, stop it, stop it, please stop it, stop it, stop it. Is that just me? Paul says, be completely humble. That's why he says, clothe yourself in humility. Let this mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus. That though he was equal with God, what did he do? He did not regard equality with God something to be jealously grasped, but he made himself of no reputation and emptied himself. He poured himself out in humility to serve us. How would our churches be unified if there was an active, specific, intentional, prayerful commitment of every one of Christ's people to pursue humility? Can I just recommend a short book to you that's challenging and helpful? It's written by a man named C.J. Mahaney, and the title is called Humility, True Greatness. All of us should be pursuing this as God has commanded us to here in Ephesians 4:1. I trust that none of us have arrived. Here in verse 2, he says now, not only be completely humble, but be completely gentle. Man, I need to learn that too. And there's nothing like talking to my daughters that exposes my lack of gentleness. You know, I love them to pieces. You girls know that, don't you? I love you to pieces. And but sometimes in my flesh, in my impatience, and in my lusting after convenience for my space, my quiet time. You know, I speak and it leaves my mouth and I know I'm not being gentle. I can't get the word back in there, you know. You know, boy, this culture that God is giving us in the church is one marked by humility and one marked by gentleness. And men, we sometimes in particular, we're tempted to confuse gentleness and meekness with weakness, aren't we? We are sort of wired and programmed, and particularly if we were athletes or competitive by nature or something, we're wired and programmed to exploit weakness, aren't we? To attack it. And then God calls us to something like marriage. And he says, love your wife as Christ has loved the church. And he tells us in 1 Peter chapter 3, live with your wives in an understanding way. Live with them as though they were the weaker vessels. And every day marriage becomes this sanctifying experience because we're living and perhaps we see weakness and our tendency is to stomp on it, to press into it. And yet God has made that woman our flesh. And we are meant to garrison her and protect her. And lead her and take the bullet for her and beautify her, allowing her to be who God has made her to be and causing her to open up like a flower and bloom. And the same is true in the church. As we live together as the bride of Christ. Remember what the scripture tells us in Matthew's gospel? He will not break a bruised reed. He will not quench a smoking flax or candle. It's not the kind of Savior he is. He's gentle. He says, come unto me, all you who are weak and weary and heavy laden. And what does he promise us? Not a boot camp to get strong and to get in shape and to be able to fight our own battles. He says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am meek and lowly of heart. And you will find rest for your souls.
Because Christ is the way he is, and because Christ lives in us, we too, united to Christ, are to be people marked with gentleness. And gentleness in the church promotes unity and love. A third thing he says there in Ephesians 4, and he says, be patient, bear with one another in love. Every time a relationship is broken, whether it's a marriage or whether it's a church splitting up, you can be sure that if you were to trace that conflict back down to the root that's in the heart, you'll find that someone has decided, I'm not going to be patient anymore. I'm not going to bear with them anymore. I'm not going to repent. I'm not going to forgive. I'm not going to trust. That's it. It's over. It's done. I'm out of here. Paul here, writing to the church in Ephesus, made up of Jew and Gentile, made up of people who for centuries did not get along and were struggling to figure out how to get along now in the body of Christ. Paul says, be patient and bear with one another. He writes to the Romans in Romans chapter 14 and chapter 15, and he very simply says this, accept one another. That's the recipe for making this wisdom of God in the diversity and the unity of the church visible to the universe. And then notice that Paul goes on there in verse 3. He says, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. I'm telling you, the adjectives in these sentences are explosive. He doesn't say make an effort. And he doesn't say make a half-hearted effort. He says, make every effort, exhaust every possibility, every potentiality, exhaust every strategy, every thought, every idea, use every resource you have to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Because Christ's body was not meant to be plucked apart limb for limb. It's meant to be whole. And in its wholeness is its glory in part. And that's what we're called to as Christians. That's what we're called to as members of a local church. And every Christian should be a member of a local church. And every Christian should be committed to reflecting this unity and this glory, because the gospel and the work of Christ is greater than who we are individually and ethnically. Make every effort. And maybe tonight you're thinking about leaving a church. Maybe tonight you're disgruntled with some member or members of your church. I don't know any of you, right? So this isn't someone passed me notes and I'm talking about Timmy back there, you know? But it may be that you're here and that's where your heart is. You've said enough. I'm going the other way. I don't want to be patient anymore. And I'm not going to be gentle. I'm going to be rough. I'm going to let them know. I'm getting peace of my mind. I'm going to grab them by the collar. And here comes Jesus, humble, gentle, and he's telling you right now, you're not walking worthy of the calling that I've given you. Repent. Make every effort. And he's reminding you, he's tapping you with this giant divine finger on his shoulder, and he's reminding you of the idea you had earlier about how you could make that relationship work. Of the thought that he sent to you about how you could humble yourself and serve the other, and how you could admit to your wrong and not expect a barter. You know how we do sometimes when we confess our sins? I want to confess to you. I was wrong when I did that thing the other day. You know what thing I'm talking about. And then, you know, you confess and the person accepts your apology. And then you say, no, okay, how about you? It's not a confession. It's not repentance. It's an exchange. We're swapping gifts, you know. And the Lord is just reminding us, no. Lay your life down. Don't pick it up. Lay it down. Pay the cost. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. One last thing there. We do all of these things verse 4, verse 5, verse 6. When we live in the more constant awareness of our oneness, of our unity in the church. Look at how many times he uses the adjective one in these verses. There is one body and one spirit. Just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all who is over all and through all and in all. To be a Christian is to enter into this singularity. To enter into this experience that is mono, that is one. It isn't broken and splintered. It is one God who is Lord over all and through all and in all. And he has one faith and he has issued one baptism and one calling. And he has called us to serve him as one. And as we live in that oneness and give ourselves to that oneness. And as that oneness becomes paramount for us, we will then live more and more worthy of our calling in the Lord. Even if the fulfillment of a perfect unity awaits our time in glory, why don't we go ahead and start to experience and live it now? Why don't we take a deeper foretaste of it now? And I just want to end in a couple minutes here by directing our attention to that final oneness. We're one in Adam. We have been, if we have come to Christ, made to be one in Christ. And that oneness in Christ is to be reflected in the oneness that we enjoy in his body, in his church, as his people from every ethnicity, worshiping the one Lord. And all of that, the trajectory of that, is to this glorious scene in Revelation chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. That's where we're headed. This is the picture that we're moving into. Where there, the writer is told to write these words, and we have these words for our encouragement and our assurance, and even our instruction. In Revelation chapter 5, verses 9 and 10, we're told, worthy are you to take the scroll. That is, worthy is Christ the Lamb to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God. And they shall reign on the earth. That shall be our song. We will be gathered around the throne. People, it says here, purchased by the blood of the Lamb from every nation, language, tribe, family. No one left out. Everyone represented. And we will bask before the glory of God. There will be no sun in that place, for God and the Lamb shall be the light that lights it. And we shall forever look into his face and we shall sing this song. Worthy are you. Worthy is the Lamb. For you were slain and by your blood you purchased men from every ethnicity. And we'll sing that in every tongue. And we will sing that with every shade of pigment. And both genders will sing that. And all ages will sing that. The trees will clap their hands and the rocks will shout. And Christ will stand in the middle of his church and he will conduct this orchestra. And the glory of God's grace in Christ shall ring and reverberate for all of eternity. The walls of the New Jerusalem shall shake and pulsate with the voices of the redeemed, the one instrument featured in heaven, the human voice glorifying Christ. For he's worthy to receive honor and praise and adoration and dominion and power and glory and love and worship. You realize our entire project, as a redeemed people of God through faith in Christ. Our entire aim as preachers of the gospel and as evangelists and as disciples who are making disciples, we are fundamentally doing one thing. We're taking each other and we're pushing each other up higher and higher into Christ. We are shoving one another up into Christ so that as we are conformed to the image of the, of Christ through prayer and preaching and singing and loving one another, we are being fit for heaven. We're being prepared for glory. One ancient writer said, the problem with the church, the problem with him, the problem with Christians, the problem with me, is there's not enough heaven in us. I want more of heaven in me before I ever get to heaven. And that's what God is calling us to in Christ. As he makes us new people and conforms us to the image of Christ, he is preparing us for glory. He is fitting us to be able to look upon his face without dying and live in his glory and his law forever. My non-Christian friend, my friend, I don't know what ethnic background you come from. I don't know if you came here tonight practicing some other religion. I don't know what your culture teaches you about the ultimate purpose in life and ultimate meaning. I don't know what hurts you have right now, what struggles you have right now. I do know this, that if you've come here tonight and you have never yet confessed your sins to God, admitted that you do sin and you are a sinner, and you have not yet turned from those sins and recognized that Jesus is the Son of God, crucified to remove your sins and give you righteousness, crucified and resurrected so that you might live eternally. If you have not yet come to realize that the meaning of life and indeed the meaning of eternity is to be able to look into the face of God and receive his love and give him praise for all of eternity, beloved, I want you to know that tonight the offer of God to you is to come to Christ in faith. Trust him for the forgiveness of your sins. Trust him for a new and everlasting life. Trust him to make you fit for heaven and fit for glory. And if you trust him, you will be in this crowd of Revelation 5, 9 and 10. You will be seen in heaven one day, looking into the face of God, praising him for his salvation, glorifying him for his love. You need his love. You need his forgiveness. You need eternal life with him. And I pray that you would not leave tonight until you have called upon the name of the Lord and confessed your sins and cried out to him to be saved from your sins and from the judgment of God, and to be saved to be a part of this new humanity, to be a priest before God, offering him the sacrifices of praise. Come to him. Pray to him. Call upon his name, and you will be saved. My Christian friend, I hope and I trust that you see that what we have been given in Christ is greater than any of the trinkets of this world. I hope and trust that you see that we have a project together to forge a new identity, to leave behind the old categories of race, to come to understand that even our ethnicity, when it comes to Revelation 5, will be one part of how God brings himself glory. For his arm is not shortened. He saves from every people. But I trust that you see that even though that's the case, that our ethnic backgrounds are not greater than our unity in Christ. And our unity in Christ is meant to be displayed in the unity and the glory of the church. And we are meant to display that together as his body until he brings us into his kingdom, where we will do it before his face for all of eternity. If I were to ask you, Christian, who you are, that's who you are. You are this one made in the image of God, renewed to the image of Christ, participating in his body, aiming toward his full glory, both in this world and the world to come. And you're one more thing. You are a part of everyone else aiming at that same glory. Rejoice in it together. Let's pray. Father, you have recorded in your word things too wonderful for us. Things hard to articulate and sometimes hard to understand, but glorious and precious. And we pray that more and more, Lord, you would teach us and enable us by your word and by your spirit to live in the fullness of this inheritance that you've given us in Christ. Lord, I pray for the people of South Africa, the churches of South Africa. We ask again tonight for a great revival. We ask that you would quicken your people. Make us zealous for your glory. Make us those people who do not count our lives dear, but willingly, Lord, lay them down for the praise of the Lamb. And we pray that you would enlarge the work of your Spirit, that you would reach the peoples of this land, that you would cause, O Lord, your Spirit to blow where he wills and to grant new life by the preaching of your word. And Lord, we pray that you would do that among every language and every people that calls South Africa home. And we pray that there would be such a revival here, Lord, such a revival, that men who live here and men who visit here would almost seem to think that heaven has already come. For more of heaven would be in your people even before your people are finally brought to heaven. And spread that revival from this place across this globe, we pray, for your glory and for our joy in your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.